We're in chapter 5 of Divine Providence. I'll read the chapter and then we'll look at some of the specifics in it. So chapter 5 of Divine Providence, beginning in paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Amen. Well, as we have been considering in the Confession of Faith, we saw chapter 3 is the decree of God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So the decree in chapter 3, and then creation in chapter 4, and now flowing from that is providence. And again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. A good summary statement of what we find here in chapter 5 of Divine Providence. And then one final quotation before we look in detail at this particular chapter. It's made by Sam Waldron. He says, "The doctrine of providence as unfolded in this chapter is closely related to and rooted in the doctrine of the decree found in chapter 3. The decree is the blueprint or plan. Providence carries out the blueprint or plan by guiding the actual course of history. The decree takes place in eternity. Providence takes place in history." So that's a good distinction to make with reference to the decree. It is before the foundation of the world, God has determined or purposed whatsoever comes to pass. And he he executes that decree historically in the works of creation and as well in the work of providence. So first we see in paragraph 1 the doctrine stated, and then in paragraphs 2 to 7 the doctrine explained, how the doctrine of providence relates to other things in the scripture and in the world. But notice in the first place the doctrine stated in paragraph 1, the author of the divine providence. It's not fate, it's not luck, it's not happenstance, it's not fortune, it is rather a sovereign God who governs all his creatures and all their actions. So God, the good creator of all things. And that's an important statement. God, the good creator of all things. Remember in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, we have spelled out in that particular chapter in paragraph 1, the perfections of God. Paragraph 2, how God relates to creature. And then paragraph 3, the internal relations within the Godhead. But the fact is that this God is good. He is kind. He's gracious. He is merciful. He is full of loving kindness to his creation. So this is not blind fate. It's not happenstance. Again, it's not fortune, but rather God, the good creator of all things. And then notice the foundation of this. In his infinite power and wisdom. So it is predicated upon the infinite power of God and on the infinite wisdom of God. Again, things that chapter 2 specifies concerning who God is. Very important that we get chapter 2 as we move through the rest of the confession, because the rest of the confession goes back, or at least incorporates, what we know of God from chapter 2 in order to present the particular doctrine. So it is according to his infinite power and wisdom, and then notice its essence, or it's spelled out. It says, he doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So in terms of the characteristics, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. If you remember back to the decree, we saw that this is in fact comprehensive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So both the decree in eternity past and then the doctrine of providence display that God governs the whole system of things in general. So in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sometimes statements like this in the Bible trouble people. That's because they don't understand who the God of the Bible is. God, by definition, knows the end from the beginning. God, by definition, has predetermined, predestined, foreordained everything that comes to pass. If it is not the case that the God of the Bible is all-powerful and all-sovereign, there's no ground upon which we have a doctrine of providence. I mean, he may get lucky, he may benefitly or in a way turn the course of things in such a way as to accomplish his purposes, but this statement in Ephesians 1:11 is absolutely positively without debate in terms of who God is. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. Not just some things, not just in the redemptive order, but as well creation and providence, just like the confession says. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. We see what we look at as fortuitous events. They are under God's decree, and they are under his providence in terms of history. In Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's something more that we are keen to is the roll of the dice. The dice are rolled and they're cast onto the table, but every decision is from the Lord. There's no happenstance. It's not fortuitous. It's not fate. It's not that God is hoping that the outcome is going to be a 7, or that God is hoping that the outcome is going to be a longer lot. And then notice as well in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So what we would perceive to be the insignificant things are nevertheless under God's providential control. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is cautioning his disciples against fear. Don't fear man, rather fear God. Notice in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then notice, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So what we might perceive to be insignificant things, well, they just kind of look after themselves. Sparrows and the number of hairs that are on our head and the casting of a lot. God is only concerned with kings and authorities. God is only concerned with the redemption of sin. No, everything is under God's providence. Everything is governed by him. All his creatures and all their actions, just as the confession says. And then as well, the free actions of men. You can go back to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21, the free actions of men, and our chapter will deal with this as well in light of providence. But in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Whatever kings and authorities are doing today, they're doing it according to their own choice, to their own free will. But it's under the providential ordering of God Most High. If you look at the end of the chapter, at paragraph 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Again, the practicality of this doctrine is to provide and afford comfort to the believer. So you look at a Proverbs 21:1, you look at it in light of the civil authority in our own generation, and you might think that they're renegade, they're maverick, they're outside of the control and plan and purpose of God. But that's not the case. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So whatever transpires, whatever falls out for God's people and image bearers as image bearers is under the direct plan, purpose, and control of God Almighty. And then as well, the sinful actions of men are under that providence, which the confession will deal with in more detail as we look at it further. But back to paragraph 1. So the purpose is specified as well in terms of the reason for this. Notice at the end of paragraph 1, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Conspicuously God-centered. Notice that he is not sovereign over the providential order so that everything always goes well for us. Now, Romans 8:28 promises that God will work all things out for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. But that's not to tell us of all things. That's not the purpose of all things. Our happiness, our beatitude, our blessing, our benefit, that's not the primary emphasis in Scripture. The confession gets it to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, his power, his justice, his infinite goodness, and his mercy. So the goal of creation, according to chapter 4, paragraph 1, the goal of his decree in chapter 3, paragraph 3, brings glory to God Most High. And the same thing with reference to providence. Everything that God does ultimately redounds for his praise, his glory, his honor, and his majesty. Now notice the doctrine explained in paragraphs 2 to 7. So you have this general statement or definition of what providence means in paragraph 1, and now in paragraphs 2 to 7, it's fleshed out, it's applied, it's seen in relation to other things that the Bible teaches us. Because of course, when we learn this, that God, you know, upholds all things, he directs and disposes and governs all his creatures and all their actions, it probably produces in us some degree of question, some sort of a scratch of the head to think, well, what about this or what about that? Well, it evoked that from the divines at both Westminster Assembly, as well at the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession. These things have to be fleshed out and teased out in relation to other things that the Bible teaches. That's what systematic theology does. It sets forth truth and then shows its connection to other truths. And this is what preachers should do. They should preach texts of Scripture and as well try to synthesize those texts of Scripture with other texts that may seem to be in competition with that particular text. So in other words, systematic theology is necessary for the believer so that they can appreciate the totality of God's Word and how it applies in each and every situation. So notice in terms of the doctrine explained. In the first place, you have divine providence and second causes in paragraph 2. If you go back to chapter 3 of God's decree, you have that as well in paragraph 1. Notice, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. So if we know that, we might be inclined to think, well then whatever we do because God has a gun to our head. No, notice what it says. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Have you ever witnessed to, it feels like you're witnessing to, other Christians in terms of Reformed doctrine? Have you ever brought to bear upon, say, an Arminian or somebody who's inconsistent in the Christian faith, you've had to show them what the Bible says concerning God's absolute sovereignty? What do they typically do? They offer up a lot of opposition. They don't usually say, oh, wow, I see it. On occasion, you might run into that. You might be that last one, that straw that broke the camel's back. You show them a text, and then it is, as it were, heaven's open, and they saw paradise. But typically, they offer up a lot of opposition. They offer up a lot of objections. They ask a lot of questions. Well, what about this, or what about that? That's the history of theology. This is the 17th century. Look at the kinds of things that they are dealing with. It's the sorts of things that no doubt they had faced and that previous generations of Christians had faced. Romans chapter 9 evidences the same reality because the Apostle Paul is having to vindicate the justice of God. And the Apostle Paul is countering questions that are being offered up like, well then, why does he still find fault with us? Again, this isn't a brand new piece of data from somebody in 21st century Chilliwack. Well, if that's true about God's sovereignty, then what about this? Well, everybody who's ever heard it has asked that question. And those questions have been sufficiently and robustly and systematically answered in and by the church throughout our history. So we have a compendium here of information that is most helpful for us when we deal with those who have problems with God's absolute sovereignty. Because that's ultimately what it's about, right? It's ultimately a problem with the Godhood of God. We want God to be God insofar as He benefits us, but we really aren't into a God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the COVID-19 pandemic, or God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the car accident that takes the family that we know and love. We have problems with God when it doesn't appear that God is doing what we want Him to do. And that's typically the basis upon which these objections arise. And again, the apostle has to deal with it. Romans 3. Some slanderously state that we are preaching that it's okay to stay in sin. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Paul's not making that up. He doesn't look down the tunnel of time and say, oh, there's going to be this class of Arminians that are going to live in North America, and boy, are they going to be genius and figure out all these objections to God's absolute sovereignty. No, Paul met this in the back of the synagogue. Paul met this with Greek-speaking Jews. Paul met this with Hellenists. He met this with Hebrews. He met with this in the various missionary journeys. He met with this opposition, as has the history of the church, and thankfully they've taken pen to paper and helped us to understand. So back to paragraph 2, divine providence and second causes. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Immutably means unchangeably. In other words, if God has decreed something, it's going to take place. We get that, right? The God described in chapter 2 is not a God who says something and then it doesn't come to pass. The God of chapter 2 and of the Holy Scripture, what he has decreed, he executes through creation and providence. So it comes to pass immutably and infallibly. Then notice, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Now, sometimes popularly we use chance, or you know, we use fortune, or we use that kind of language. Jesus himself used chance in Luke's gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan. By chance, Jesus says. So if anybody ever says that around you, don't be the sovereignty police and condemn them. And how dare you mention chance in a world governed. Again, I don't think we're using it in its strictly theological sort of application. But in terms of theological distinction, notice, there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So just like in paragraph 3, in terms of God as the one who has decreed, he is the first cause. That does not mitigate against the second causes, but actually establishes the second cause. And that's what the confession is saying here. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Gordon Clark, in his little commentary on the Westminster, says, God does not decree an auto wreck apart from its causes. Caution is the usual cause of safety, and wrecks are caused by recklessness. In other words, the things that happen in this world proceed according to the decree. They are under God's sovereign providence, but they are not in such a way that the creature who engages in them is somehow not responsible or is somehow not involved. The first cause does not mitigate the second cause, but rather the first cause establishes the second cause. And with reference to the second cause, in terms of the decree and in terms of the providence, the second cause does what they want to do, right? Nobody's putting a gun to our head when we sin. Nobody puts a gun to our head when we do those things that are either A, good, or not good. So while God's providence governs all his creatures and all their actions, he has done it in such a way that this statement is true. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And so this is a helpful statement. Again, we could spend a lot of time here going through the literature, but I think you get the point. The fact of God's sovereignty does not remove man's responsibility. The fact that God governs all his creatures and all their actions does not mean that the creature is not responsible for his actions. The creature always remains responsible, and God has ordered it in such a way that his first causeness does not mitigate against second causes. Now notice in the second place in paragraph 3, divine providence and means. Divine providence and means. Look at what it says. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. Turn to 1 Corinthians, well, Romans chapter 10 first. Romans chapter 10. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Romans Romans chapter 10, the whole section, Romans 9 to 11, specifically the emphasis is on God's sovereignty in election and in predestination in terms of sinners saved by Christ and his cross work. But God not only has orchestrated in terms of predestination and election, who he chooses, who he doesn't, he hardens, but as well the means involved in their calling out of calling out from darkness into marvelous light. Notice in 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't miss that. The God who elected, the God who predestines, the God who foreordains has not only predestined, elected, and foreordained in terms of the end, but he's also orchestrated the use of means. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, the use of means in terms of the salvation of sinners. So, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, he's sovereign. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. He has purposed whom he will save and whom he will damn. But he's also purposed to use means. So God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Again, you put your seatbelt on if you don't want to go through the windshield when you get into a car crash. You take vitamin D and zinc if you don't want to, you know, get the COVID-19 virus. You run, you exercise, you try to have a good, healthy immune system. Those are all means that God has ordained for the benefit of his creature. And so we, like God, ought to engage in the right use of means in terms of life in this present world. But then paragraph 3 gives us the theological rationale for miracles. Paragraph 3b gives us the theological rationale for miracles. Notice, yet, so God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Yet, he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Not our pleasure, not our request, not our, you know, demand, God, make this axe head float so that we can return it to its rightful owner. No, but God is able to work, as it says there, without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And he does that throughout Scripture to manifest his glory, his power, his excellence, and typically to confirm the revelatory word. Miracles in the Scripture typically accompany those who are giving the revelation of God Almighty. So Moses did miracles, the prophets did miracles, the Lord Jesus does miracles, and the apostles did miracles. So that, yes, to display God's power in terms of miracle, but as well, those were vessels of revelation. Moses was speaking the word of God. The miracles confirmed that he was God's mouthpiece. The prophets were speaking the word of God. The miracles confirmed that they were God's mouthpiece. Jesus did miracles, confirming that he was the one who declares the Father. The apostles do miracles, again, to magnify the glory of God, but as well to confirm the revelatory word. So the theological justification for miracles in paragraph 3. Now notice, in paragraphs 4 to 6, you have divine providence and the place of sin. As I said earlier, finding bags of money does not challenge anybody in terms of God's providence. They typically say, bring on the providence. Car crashes, sickness, illness, horrific things that obtain in this lower world, that's usually what evokes from the people of God and the non-people of God. Well, how can a good God, who's in absolute control, let these sorts of things happen? And when we think about evil, when we think about sin, when we think about rebellion against God and against his moral will or his moral law, that again should or typically does evoke from people questions concerning providence and sin. It typically does as well with the decree. If God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then that means, as I said, he decreed the car crash. He decreed the virus. He decreed the government. He decreed all those things. So how are we supposed to operate in a biblical manner and not go nuts with this information? Well, that's what 4 to 6 does. Notice in the first place, sin in general. Sin in general, paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So the doctrine of providence and the fall of Adam. God was not caught unaware by what Adam and Eve did. God in the garden doesn't say, "I cannot believe that you've actually sinned." He upbraids them, he rebukes them, he brings curse to bear upon them, but as well gives the promise of redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, God ordered that, God ordained that. Now typically people say, "Well, why would he have done that?" What's the best answer? For his own glory. If there were no sin by the first Adam, there'd be no redemption by the last Adam. Without the fall of man, there would be no redemption of man. And if this is the theater by which God is going to manifest his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy, there must by necessity be those who demand or require or stand in need of mercy. Remember, the angels who didn't fall never saw the redemptive mercy of God Most High. They view it now, according to the New Testament. They look upon the church. They see wretches like you and I in the house of God, praising God, and they are now knowledgeable of God's mercy and grace and kindness. We experience it experientially in God's goodness and the manifestation of his grace and mercy. So if somebody ever were to say, well, why did God order or decree or determine or in his providence have Adam and Eve sin? For his own glory. I'll just give you a pro tip. That's typically the best answer you can always give. Why does this happen? Or why this? Or for his own glory. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So his glory and the good of those whom he has saved. Notice, so the doctrine of providence and the fall of Adam, and then going on it says, and that not by a bare permission with reference to sin. Yet that not by a bare permission. We talked about this a bit in chapter 3 of God's decree. The difference between sort of double predestination, which is not only election unto life, but reprobation unto death or unto damnation. So divines have seen it in that terminology or in what's called preterition. So divines in the history of the church have gone one of two ways. Either there's a double predestination. God not only predestines the elect unto salvation, but he predestines the non-elect unto damnation. Or there is the preterition. And preterition suggests that God elects unto salvation, and then he passes by the others. Well, here specifically, and back in chapter 3, it seems more like the divine side with preterition. But here they make it clear that's not the case. And that not by a bare permission. One man, Christopher Ness, makes this observation with reference to Adam in the garden. He says, "Yet as it respects God, it was not possible man should stand. For in God's decree it was certain that man, being left to the mutability of his own will, upon Satan's tempting and God's permitting, would voluntarily incline to evil. Therefore, Adam sinned freely in respect of himself, but necessarily in respect of God. He acted as freely therein as if there had been no decree, and yet as infallibly as if there had been no liberty. Man in the fall, while fulfilling the decree of God, yet freely exercised the proper motions of his will." Again, this goes back to the first cause and second cause. The first cause establishes the second, and when God creates Adam, he makes him upright, but Adam seeks out many devices. Adam is not an immutable being. Adam has changeability in him. And so Adam chooses rebellion against God. He wasn't coerced by God. He wasn't made to by God, but rather he does so freely in terms of God, but by necessity in terms of God, with reference to the decree and providence. Now back to the confession. Notice, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So as I said earlier, wasn't the case that, you know, the objections would come in the 21st century in North America on Facebook. Well, if that's true, then that makes God the author of sin. Theologians have had to deal with this from the beginning. And theologians have done so by reflecting upon the Bible. And the Bible tells us that the God who is sovereign and who has ordered all things, and the God who is sovereign in terms of providence, who governs all his creatures and all their actions, has determined second causes. It is the second cause that is blamed for sin. Man's or God's sovereignty does not remove man's responsibility. And that's the emphasis here at the end of paragraph 4. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So the doctrine of providence results in holy ends, including even sin itself. Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant this for evil, but God overruled it for good. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being purposed by the predestined by the determinant purpose of God, you have taken, or your lawless hands have taken, and have crucified him. So the fact of God's sovereignty does not remove the responsibility of man. And that's where hyper-Calvinism has big problems. Man's sin is always man's sin. If we try to allow, we give him a little bit of wiggle room, well, God is sovereign over all things, so then it really doesn't matter what I do. You don't find that in the Bible. You cannot find that justification in the Bible. Well, God is sovereign, so therefore it doesn't matter what I do. Again, the onus is on the person who claims that, because the scriptures tell us that the God who has decreed, the God who is sovereign in providence over all his creatures and all their actions, calls us to function in a responsible capacity as image bearers of the living and true God. Now, in terms of this, God not being the author or approver of sin, you see this in the testimony of Moses. You can just write these down if you're inclined for later. Deuteronomy 32:4, I almost said Moses 32:4. The testimony of David, Psalm 5. The testimony of Daniel, Daniel 9. The testimony of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 1. The testimony of James, James 1. And then the testimony of John, 1 John 1:5 and 1 John 2:16. Again, Gordon Clark says it was Abraham, not God, who left Ur to go to Chaldea. Similarly, it was Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles who crucified Christ. God approved Abraham's act and disapproved of Pilate's, but he foreordained both. And in particular, it says that the crucifixion was determined before the world was. Turn to the book of Acts, Acts 2 and then Acts 4. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by what? By lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then notice in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, it's rationalism that wants to explain away either God's sovereignty or man's responsibility. If you explain away God's sovereignty, you're a rationalistic Arminian or a Pelagian. If you rationalize away God's or man's responsibility, then you're a hyper-Calvinist. The Bible teaches both absolutely, positively, clearly. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Look at Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant, they've just cited Psalm 2, back up to verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Again, there's not a clearer statement. This isn't debatable. This isn't, imposing some, Calvinistic logic on the text or, engaged in some sort of eisegesis to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, namely the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mitigate the guilt of Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel? Absolutely, positively not. Those two things are not contrary to one another. You have an absolutely sovereign God who in providence governs all his creatures and all their actions, and then you have a positively responsible man who must give an account for everything he's ever done in terms of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and even down to the words that he speaks, because Jesus tells us in Matthew that we will be judged even for the idle words that we speak. So this concept that God's sovereignty in the decree or in providence somehow either A, makes him the author and approver of sin, or B, mitigates the responsibility of man, is not biblical. So we want to avoid rationalism in theology. Rationalism is when you elevate rationality above the Scripture. If something doesn't jive in the Scripture, it's not our job to go ahead of or above Scripture and say, well, I'm going to minimize this certain block of teaching, or I'm going to excise this certain block of teaching. No, if there's a problem in our heads, it's a problem in our heads. It's not a problem in the Word of the living and true God. And then notice in the next place in paragraph 5, sin in believers. See, this is another issue. Again, it's not a 21st century Facebook discussion on God's absolute sovereignty. Well, if God's absolutely sovereign and I'm a believer in Christ, why do I still sin? Well, brethren, this again has been addressed in Scripture. There's the doctrine of remaining corruption in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. The reality is that when God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, it doesn't mean that all our sins are vanquished. It means all our sins are dealt with, they are forgiven, they are cleansed and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't magically free us from the good that I should do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. It doesn't free us from Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you want. Brethren, there is remaining corruption in the lives of God's people. And again, that's a question that God's people have asked perennially. Well, I don't want to continue in sin. I don't want remaining corruption. I don't want to be prone to wander and prone to leave the God that I love. Well, in the doctrine of providence, according to chapter 5, paragraph 5, there are reasons for sin in the lives of God's people. Notice, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. I think parents inherently understand this. I think parents intrinsically get this. There are instances and seasons of the government of your children where at times they need to understand the consequences associated with sin. That's not bad parenting. That is good parenting. That is showing them, look, there are issues and situations and conditions and consequences associated with a life of sin. It really underscores what Solomon says in the Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, I'm not saying your two-year-old that won't eat its peas or eat his peas. You just leave him in his sin and let him have be covered with peas all of his life. Typically, it's with an older child, right? But we look at this and we understand that God is a father to his children. And it used to be, when I was growing up, called tough love and you know, that sort of a thing. It's not a bad concept. I mean, love isn't always this, you know, just super affection, you know, emotionally ridden, oh, I only will ever just gush on you, Junior. No, there's times where you bring to bear upon them consequences relative to their rebellion. And this is what the confession says. So, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Notice the theology of the divines, brethren. Notice the theology of the divines. They don't want you to forget your God. They don't want you to so bemoan your remaining corruption that you forget who God is. This isn't God stopping for a time his wisdom, righteousness, and grace. This isn't God saying, you know, I'm going to treat this person today as if I'm just a heathen God. I'm going to treat this person with capricious. No, everything that he does is regulated by his nature and being. So the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. And there are purposes for this. In the first place, to chasten his children. See, sin in the lives of God's people isn't a benefit. It isn't remedial. It isn't wonderful. Typically, we feel or taste the sting associated with sin when we engage in it. So to chastise them for their former sins. Notice, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. You may think that you've beaten a particular sin, and now you're on to brighter, bigger horizons. And what happens? You get down that road and you think, wait a minute, I thought I was done with this one. What happens? It's kind of like Agur in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. If you give me poverty, I'm going to be tempted to go out and steal. If you give me riches, I'm going to be tempted to forget God. If I'm so holy that I'm pretty happy with my conduct and my actions, then I'm going to forget about God. We are that wretched, brethren. We have that capacity in us to be so blessed that we forget that it's God who blesses. To pursue or to make gains in a particular area, and then to start to pat ourselves on the back. I mean, there's whole books written by guys like this, how wonderful they are and how they've beat temptation or how they've beaten sin. No, God does this at times to demonstrate our dependence upon him. And then notice, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. So God, in his goodness and in his kindness, will at times do this. Not because he hates us, not because he's going to get us, but because he has purposes behind it. And then I love that last statement in paragraph 5. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Again, that's not always an easy pill to swallow, because it says, whatsoever befalls any of his elect. Romans 8, I think I've shown or tried to show or tell you probably every time I quote the verse. We know that God causes good things to work for good. That's tautology. The day has sunshine. Of course it does. It's the day, right? The night is the absence of sunshine. Yeah, because definitionally night means no sunshine. So it's tautological that good things will work for good. But that's not Paul's point in Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Drop down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is dealing with the hard aspects of the Christian life, and he wants to encourage the people of God that in terms of divine providence, even the bad things that befall you are worked out by God for his glory and for your good. And the confession is bang on at this point. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. And then notice sin in unbelievers in paragraph chapter 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, former sin doth blind and harden. He blinds and hardens. You know, when we look at the parables of Jesus, in fact, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. The parables given by our blessed Lord were acts of judgment. It's judgment upon an unspiritual and undiscerning people. At verse 11 in Matthew 13, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Sovereignty. You don't understand the parables because you're brighter than others. It's like that confession later in Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? The Son of Man am. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you've learned it better than others. You've got more discernment than everybody. You've got the eye that's managed to penetrate right into who I am. No, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The parables are in the same manner. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with them with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, the parallel in Mark, it's even more powerful. And in the Masoretic text of Isaiah chapter 6, it's even more powerful. That what God does, or Christ does specifically in parabolic teaching, is an act of judgment upon those who reject Him. It's an act of judgment upon those who refuse Him. It's an act of judgment as He hardens those who are engaged in rebellion against Him. Just like the prophet Isaiah. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has that vision of God Most High. He cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why? Because mine eyes have seen the glory of God, the Lord of hosts. And then what happens? After bewailing his sin, God dispatches an angel to take a red hot coal or a white hot coal and to burn his lips. It's an act of atonement. It's cleansing that vessel by which he's going to speak the glorious truth of God Almighty. And then, in that call narrative, God says, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to continue to rebel. They're going to continue to reject. Basically, Isaiah, you've just signed up for, as far as the world would be concerned, a failure of a prophetic ministry. They're not going to resist. That's the context. Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Again, the Masoretic text. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It is an act of God's judgment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. A passage where people say, oh, but God's not fair. Christ isn't fair. Look at what 11:25 tells us. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. They're sinners. It's not unfair for God to hide from them. It's justice and it's righteousness for God to hide it from them. So back to the confession. He blinds and he hardens. He withholds grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts. Again, he's not bound or behold by anything outside of himself to bestow grace on anybody. Again, people get this in their head that, oh, God is unfair or unjust or unrighteous. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is beholden to no creature. There is none of us who have an obligation upon God for mercy or for grace. We have rebelled. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We deserve God's wrath and fury, both in this life and that which is to come. And then notice, sometimes he also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So we may not like the answers, but again, search the scripture. I don't think there's a place. There's not a Romans 17 that says you have to appreciate and approve of the answers that the Bible gives, and then it's a true answer. That's not a condition. God's revelation of His glory, His majesty, His power, God's revelation in terms of His relation to the created order is a done deal. Whether we like it or not, it doesn't change the reality of it. God has revealed Himself in Scripture. The divines have captured that in this particular paragraph. And as I said, paragraph 7 is a great summary statement of the whole. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of His church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. I'm going to actually take us to a passage that the confession doesn't have, but I think illustrates the point well. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You've got God's general providence over all things. It reaches to all creatures. And then special providence. So after a most special manner, it taketh care of His church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. So notice in Ephesians 1 at verse 19, Paul wants them to know about God's power. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God's redemptive plan is, in this particular instance, evidence to be His special providence. So He has over all things, all His creatures, all their actions, but in a specific way to the church. Charles Hodge, or A.A. Hodge, said, "The history of redemption through all its dispensations, patriarchal, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Christian, is the key to the philosophy of human history in general. The race is preserved, continents and islands are settled with inhabitants, nations are elevated to empire, philosophy and the practical arts, civilization and liberty are advanced, that the church, the Lamb's bride, may be perfected in all her members and adorned for her husband." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this doctrine and the great comfort that it provides for Your people. And we confess at times it's a struggle, Lord, when we consider the all things of Romans 8, when those things are hard, when they're difficult, when they're challenging. But we trust and we confess that this is in fact the case. And we give You praise and glory that in Your goodness and in Your kindness to us, You govern all Your creatures and all their actions. And we see a specific reference to the church. So God bless the church today throughout the earth. May You dwell in the midst of Your people on Your day, in Your house, among Your people. And may You be glorified and honored. May You bless the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And may it go forth conquering and to conquer. And may You save from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And may You encourage and strengthen each of Your saints to bring glory and praise and honor unto You. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments on any of that material? No?
perfect timing to have this study in the recent proceedings.
Yes, I agree. Don't know about y'all, but it was good.